You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's pray. Great God, we thank you as we can come back again to these fundamentals of the faith, and we pray, Lord, that you build us up in truth to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God having always in mere good pleasure, for all eternity, he elected his Son to everlasting life, then enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer.
Good. So here we have the introduction to the covenant of grace. And a reminder, right, there's in covenant theology, there's the covenant of works at the garden. We fell. That was the idea that we could have kept obedience and shown ourselves to be righteous and merited covenantally eternal life. But we fell in the garden. And so ever since then, our only hope is the grace of God, that God would provide a way of salvation. Right away, in Genesis 3:15, he spoke of it. And we see that administered in different historical covenants down through the ages. And that's what we continue to be under the new covenant and administration of the covenant of grace. And here as well, the Catechism introduces us to the idea of election, that some have been elected unto salvation, unto eternal life. Of course, the opposite of that is reprobation, that some have been left to their sin. God has passed over them and left them in their fallen estate. Let's go on to our church history, and we're going to talk about some Christology today. We actually started talking about that last week, but we're going to be getting into the Council of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian definition. I'll read it first here. It says, in the aftermath of the Council of Ephesus, that was last week's topic, right? Nestorianism continued to be opposed now by a presbyter named Eutyches, and who fell into the opposite doctrinal extreme. While Nestorianism emphasized the distinction between Christ's two natures at the expense of the unity of his person, Eutychianism so emphasized the unity of Christ's person that it diminished the distinction between his two natures. In AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon was convened as the fourth ecumenical council to address the ongoing controversy. It rejected both views and issued the Chalcedonian definition, articulating the hypostatic union that Christ's two natures are united in his one person. I just want to sort of expound this for a second here. So really think about the two opposite errors you could fall into here. Last week, that's why we had the Council of Ephesus, we talked about Nestorianism. And essentially what happens is Nestorius, right, was wanting to emphasize the distinction of the two natures, his divine and his human. And if you run with that distinction and press it so far to an unhealthy extreme, what essentially the concern was is, do you end up with just two separate persons? You know, you got the divine person and the human person, and you sort of always have to wonder who's the one really acting here. And so the concern was, and that's what they spoke out at the Council of Ephesus, that that was too dividing. Now, you go the opposite extreme, and you say he's divine and human, and we attribute this to Eutyches, but I always have trouble with his name, but sometimes it's also referred to as monophysitism. Much easier. But the idea is, if you got his two natures and you emphasize the unity so much, one danger could become is that the two natures in the one person can become divine nature, human nature, sort of smashed together, married together, so that what ends up happening is that you end up in this error, not having a separate divine and human natures anymore. You have sort of almost like a third thing. Instead of having a divine nature or a human nature, you've got this somehow blended or mixed nature. And which is it then? Is it divine? Is it human? And so that's really the opposite error, where you end up, over here you end up with the error of having two persons. Over here you end up with the error of having one nature. And the Council of Chalcedon was called to, and by the way, he ended up here because he was trying to fight against that, right? And so that's why you have to be careful. Sometimes we can go too far to the one or the other, and that biblical balance of these teachings. And so the Council of Chalcedon met and issued this, what we often refer to as a Chalcedonian definition. And I'm going to just read the definition, and it'll flesh out what I have here, which is two natures, one person. So the Council definition says this: following then the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us regarding his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men, and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinctions of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. The last little part, I think, is maybe not the most significant of the creed, but it's or the definition there, but I think it's actually really exciting. Basically, they're saying, we're not making this up in 451 AD. This has been the teaching. New discussion has had us to reaffirm what it is the church teaches. Two natures united in one person in a way that the two natures are not lost, but yet not in a way that takes away from the unity of the person. And I think there's a little bit of mystery we can affirm here, how two natures can be in one person. But to think that there would be some mystery involved in the incarnation, I think that's to be expected, that some of this would be a little hard to get our head around. So that's Christology and the Chalcedonian definition. Jeff.
Did these two people, in general, did most of the people who gathered together in these councils, did they walk away unified around that definition generally?
Well, here's briefly. Last week we talked about the Council of Ephesus, Third Ecumenical Council. Now we're talking about the Chalcedonian Fourth Ecumenical. I think after the third one, Ephesus, it was really heated. And I think there was a lot of fire that was in the aftermath that came out of that. But I think after this one, I think it was a lot better spirit and tone and a lot more sense of unity after the word. And maybe that's why they needed another council so quickly thereafter, by speculation. So, yeah. Jim?
Also what's important is how this is, it still impacts us today. We have an Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox, rejecting council.
Well, and for lots of reasons. And then there's also the Oriental Orthodox. It's actually really the view of Eutyches still.
Exactly.
And so it's not even Orthodox in that regard.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. So we got a lot to cover in terms of 2 Kings. I'm going to do my best to survey it here without getting into every detail, but I want to just set the context from where we ended last week rather quickly at the end was the ministry of Elijah. Remember 1 and 2 Kings, one book, ministry of Elijah. And remember Elijah had to do battle with which ominous house? Ahab, the house of Omri, that's right. Omri was Ahab's dad. So the house of Omri, but of course Ahab's particularly a infamous character in the house of Omri, and Elijah prophesied that called forth that drought, had the battle with the Baal prophets, and showed God to be the one true God, not the Baal prophets, and then he spoke the drought to the end, and it looked like such a victory, but then Jezebel's out to kill him, and that's when he flees off to Mount Sinai and is rather demoralized. And I didn't get a little chance to talk about it, but God encourages him there and basically says three people are going to come forth to continue the battle. Haziel, the Syrians, under the reign of Hazael, was going to be an affliction to the evil in the northern kingdom, as well as Jehu is going to be king in Israel. And then thirdly, Elisha will be the successor of Elijah as a prophet. And so as we immediately saw then, Elisha is called to be his sort of disciple of Elijah. And that comes now quickly into 2 Kings, because now we're going to see Elijah quickly pass the baton on, so to speak, to Elisha, who will continue on that ministry and will be the one to be serving while Jehu and Hazael the Syrian are doing their things. And so we'll have a chance to dig into that now. So please keep 2 Kings open here, and I'll be referring to stuff as we go along, starting there in chapter 1. This is the last little bit of Elijah's ministry. This is King Ahaziah. He's Ahab's son, and Ahaziah has no sons to succeed him. Ahaziah has a fall where he gets gravely injured, and he wants to know if he's going to be healed. So who does he inquire of? He inquires of Baal. And so Elijah comes and says, "Is it because there's no prophet in Israel that you inquire of Baal?" And tells him he's going to die, and which is ultimately what happens. Well, then you get into chapter 2, and this is that passage where Elijah is ascended up to heaven, so to speak. There's chariots, right, coming. He gets to go straight up. He doesn't die, in other words, but he goes straight up to heaven. This is at the same time when Elisha, knowing that Elijah is going to be taken, asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And it seems that he received such a double portion. And in fact, you look at Elisha's ministry then going on, and you see sort of like what Elijah did is what Elisha now continues to do. This is Elijah 2.0. You know, things that Elijah did sort of have echo into Elisha's ministry. Elisha receives help from a widow and multiplies oil, similar to Elijah's experience. Elisha receives help from a Shunammite woman and husband who gives him a son, opens their womb, and then raises that son from the dead. A tremendous miracle. So Elijah and Elisha are these two miracle-working prophets, really at the head of what's going to then be so many prophetic oracles that come. You know, we think of the major and minor prophets, right? Elijah and Elisha really, in terms of time, really stand sort of opening that whole season of a lot of prophecy, and they come in power and miracles. One of those miracles being Naaman, the head of the Syrian army, in other words, Israel's enemy, has leprosy and is... comes ultimately to Elisha. I have my notes say Elijah here. That's not right. Elisha, is told to dip seven times, but ultimately is, after the seven times dipped in the Jordan, is healed. And Elisha did other miracles as well. He purified some deadly stew. He recovered the very expensive axe head. Think about what we see with Elijah and Elisha. There were things we could point to. There are miracles that helped Gentiles. And this goes back to the Song of Moses that spoke of when God's people of Israel went astray, that he would show kindness to Gentiles as a way to spark jealousy among his people, that they would repent and return, which is the dynamic Paul mentions in the New Testament, going on at the time of the New Testament as well, all the more with why so many Gentiles were flocking to Jesus with hopes that certain ethnic Israelites who were rejecting Jesus would find jealousy and repent and return to Jesus. So we see some of that dynamic even though happening with Elijah and Elisha. Jesus himself quoted that, and you might recall they were not happy with Jesus when he quoted that when he was there I believe that was in Nazareth. Okay. While this is all going on, in Judah, the king of Judah is Jehoshaphat. Okay? So Israel's got this horrible house of Omri, infamous, wicked house of Omri. And you remember, for so much after the split of Israel and Judah into north and south kingdoms, there was so much fighting going on between these two houses of God's people. Interestingly, in the south is Jehoshaphat, and we mentioned Jehoshaphat a little bit last time, that he was a good king. But one interesting thing this good king did was use this time as the time to try to patch things up between north and south. And one of the ways that we see is they go out to fight against the enemies together. The other way we see it happening is Ahab's daughter gets married to Jehoshaphat's son. You know, you're supposed to, remember we talked about being aware of foreign wives, and the concern wasn't really about them being foreign. The concern was about them being pagan. And so here you've got essentially a non-foreign wife, but yet a foreign wife, meaning she does not show herself to be she's not show herself to be a godly person. She shows herself to be like her mother. Who would be her mother? Jezebel, that's right. Yeah, this is Jezebel's daughter gets married to Jehoshaphat's son. And so this would be an unequal yoking type of scenario. So what I'm trying to tell you here is this really, really wicked house of Omri, Ahab, is infecting the line of King David in the south. What's going to become of it? And so Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram marries Athaliah, which is Ahab's daughter. This is bad. Well, about this time is when what's going on in the north and going on in the south, and bring them all to you here. So at this time, after Ahaziah dies in the north, then Jehoram, a brother of Ahaziah, becomes king. He also was wicked, and so let's see here. So. Okay, so then Ahaziah in the south. Sorry, I got myself a little confused. So there's a lot of similar names you notice here. That's intentional because there's these intermarrying of the family. So Jehoshaphat's son married to the daughter of Ahab. That son is Jehoram. Sorry, I'm having trouble today here. Yes, they have Ahaziah together. Ahaziah. So Athaliah's, the evil Ahab daughter, has a son with the king. So that's Ahaziah. Anyways, so this is the time when Elisha goes and anoints Jehu to be a redeemer in Israel. And so basically, remember I mentioned Elijah is told Jehu's going to become king in Israel. And so Jehu comes over to Israel when it happens to be that this king of David, the daughter of Ahab's, the son of Ahab's daughter, Ahaziah, is hanging out with Jehoram, the Israelite king, up in Israel. So Jehu comes, I'm hoping you guys are following me here. Jehu comes and takes them both out. Kills them both, and also kills Jezebel at this time. The dust clears. Jehu comes and assassinates both the northern and the southern king, the Israelite king and the Judah king, as well as kills Jezebel, and Jehu reigns. And so there's a big cleaning house, okay? So in the north of Israel, who's then in charge? It's now King Jehu. And King Jehu's actually going to have probably the best dynasty of all of the northern kings as a blessing God gives him for his work. Even though Jehu still didn't do everything right, still didn't get rid of the golden calves in Bethlehem Dan, but Jehu was a relatively better king among their not good kings. But now what happens? So Jehu comes, kills the king in the north, kills the king in the south. He's the one reigning the king in the north. Who's reigning in the south? On the house of David, where God promised there would always be one reigning of David's line. Guess who decides to take over when the king dies? The daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. So she basically makes herself queen regent. And what does wicked Jezebel's daughter do? She proceeds to go and tries to kill every single possible heir of the line of David. This is a real threat to the promise of the Davidic covenant. Will this Omri infection, this Jezebel infection, this Ahab infection, not only take control of the throne, but wipe out the promised line of David? And there is a priest, the high priest Jehoiada. He takes the grandson who is still alive as a child and hides him away until he grows up. So she thinks she's killed them all. But this one, his name is Joash, until he is then later revealed and crowned at an early age, and Athaliah's put down. She's crying treason. She's killed. Who's the one who's really the treasonous person? It was Athaliah trying to destroy the line of King David. And Joash does a pretty good job as king until Jehoiada the high priest dies. Then he doesn't do as well in his later years. So then after him comes, now we're up to chapter 14, by the way. I've been covering some ground here for you. There's a lot of material here. So getting up to Amaziah now, chapter 14, 2 Kings 14, I guess look at verse, I'll just help us connect with the text. In chapter 14, verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, not like David, his father. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done, but the high places were not removed, etc., etc. So he was a pretty good king, who then leads us to the next king, Azariah. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the king Azariah, because in the Chronicles account, he is also known as King Uzziah. And I think because of the Chronicles account, we tend to think of him as by the name of King Uzziah. And we'll talk more of Uzziah when we get to Chronicles. But for now, let me note, Uzziah reigns a long time, 52 years. And while he's reigning for that long time, let's go back to what's going on in Israel in the north. So Jehu had started his dynasty. Jehu's son, Jehoaz, becomes king. And during this time, it says, it's actually back in chapter 13, verse 3, God was giving Israel into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Aziel. So while Jehu comes in and does his cleansing work of the kingdom there in the north, there are still these Syrians, like God told Elijah, are afflicting Israel at the same time. And so we see that here. And but God has mercy on them so that they're not completely wiped out by the Syrians. Jehoash is the next king after that. That's the same time when Elisha dies. Interestingly, Elijah, of course, didn't die, right? Elijah gets taken. Elisha does die, but But a dead person ended up touching Elisha's grave, and when touched the bones of Elijah, he becomes alive. So interesting little pictures between Elijah and Elisha. You get a sort of little elements of what happens with Jesus, right? Jesus dies and rises again and ascends. Neither Elijah or Elisha's story in and of itself is a sufficient description of what great things would come with Jesus, the ultimate prophet. So then, after the Jehu dynasty, after their troubles with Syria, they have a measure of victory in the north against Syria. Then comes King Jeroboam the second. King Jeroboam the second. King Jeroboam the second. Who is the first Jeroboam? The first. That's a little misleading. It's not really misleading, but Jeroboam, remember, he's the one who led the revolt to break the kingdom off, right? He was the first king of the divided kingdom in Israel. Jeroboam II is not related to Jeroboam I. Jeroboam II is not related to Jeroboam I. Think about what this suggests. What has been in the king's account since Jeroboam took over is evaluating each of the northern kingdom, however good or bad they didn't do, every single one of them did not, it's a turn from the sin of Jeroboam who established those golden calves. So we hear Jeroboam, that name, and we think that's the last name I'd ever want. But Jeroboam the second here, you know, he takes that name not because he thinks it's a bad name. He thinks it's a good name. It's kind of like Caesar among the Roman Empire. You pick that name because that sort of gives you a legitimacy, right? I'm Caesar like the Caesar of before. I'm Jeroboam like the Jeroboam of before. But that just shows you Israel did not think of all their sin, right? They were okay with all of their sin. They were okay with their golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So Jeroboam II is actually an interesting time. There was a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom under his reign. Financially, they really did well. Unfortunately, it was also a time of continued great sin. Only 31 years until Assyria was going to destroy them after Jeroboam II. But they had this peak of prosperity right before. So then after that, there's King Zechariah and in the north. And then now what happens is there's a string of five Israelite kings leading up to the end of the northern kingdom that are very quick, one after another sort of thing, very short little time frames. The entire time of these five kings, King Uzziah has been reigning the entire time in the south. So there's a relative period of political and national stability in Judah during this same time. We're up in north. They're just having a lot of problems, a lot of coups, is that the right word? Political upheaval. So you got King Shalom, King Menahem, King Pekahiah, King Pekah. During this time, Assyria becomes a great enemy and picks off a bunch of the land from the northern kingdom. And it was a very dark time. At this point, 2 Kings interrupts us to go back to the south again. Tell us then what's going on in the south in Judah. And you have a good king, Jotham. He rebuilds and builds up Jerusalem and the temple. Followed by a real bad king, King Ahaz, who made Baal images, sacrificed sons in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where we get the word Gehenna even. And really led the people in a lot of pagan worship. He actually does some things to desecrate the temple. It's just a real dark time in the south. And then Kings brings us back real quickly to the north. And the last king of the northern kingdom is Hoshea. Reigns 9 years, does evil just like all the other kings of Israel. And that's when the Assyrians come and destroy Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. What date? Anyone know the date that the Syrians destroyed the Northern Kingdom? 722. Yep, good job. We'll take 720. That's a good rounded number. You're a tax guy, so you round, right? 722, according to history books. This is that date is not in the Bible. That date is in extra biblical history books, so we know that date from history. This is in 2 Kings 17. And if you read chapter 17, it mentions all the terrible evils, all of the idolatries, all the wickedness of that northern kingdom of Israel, and how God warned them with prophets, don't do this, turn from this. But they wouldn't listen to the prophets. And so God, I'll just read a little bit in 2 Kings 17, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them in hand to plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. What's happened to Israel in the north is going to happen to Judah in the south if they don't turn before it's too late. Well, the other thing that we learned in 2 Kings 17 is sort of the backstory for the Samaritans. Syria conquers Israel with the capital of Samaria. They exile away most of the people into other parts of Assyria. They bring in other conquered peoples to repopulate Israel. And they start having problems with wild animals attacking and things like this sort. And it's determined that it's because these relocated peoples don't know how to worship the God of the land of Israel. And so they bring in, you gotta love, an Israel prophet, an Israel priest to come and help teach the Samaritan area how to worship the Lord. And I say that's interesting because we know how well they've worshipped the Lord. Not very well, right? They're the ones who have Bethel and Dan golden calves. Anyways, this is the background where you've got these Gentiles moved into the land of Samaria and being taught, in some sense, the Israelite religion, but still having their own religion, trying to be bringing both together. And presumably there's also some of the poor of the Israelites that were still there too, and they all over time intermingle and intermarry. By the time you get to the New Testament, you now have the Samaritan peoples that have sort of this hybrid religion. That background is right here. So that brings us into Judah and their final days. So you get King Hezekiah. So this is the decline and fall of Judah on your outline, starting around chapter 18 or so here. Hezekiah is a godly king, and there's a good period of stability during his time. He makes religious reforms, cleanses the temple, restores its proper worship, reinstates the Passover celebration, destroys even the high places, which is something so many kings of Judah didn't do. He revitalizes the priesthood. It's under his reign that the Assyrians also threaten to destroy Jerusalem. Of course, the Assyrians' big mistake there is to do one of the Titanic moves. Not even God can destroy this ship. And the Assyrians come and say, not even the Lord can stop us. Well, they were doomed once they said that, and angel Lord saved them. You can read about that even in Isaiah chapter 37 for more detail too, but it's there in Kings. In the aftermath, Hezekiah is struck with an illness that he's going to die. He's told he's going to die, and Isaiah is the prophet of this time, tells him that, and Hezekiah laments and prays, and God through Hezekiah says he's granted healing and it's going to extend his life. Interestingly, late in life, Hezekiah welcomes some envoys from the Babylonians and sort of shows them everything and is then prophesied, you shouldn't have done that. And this is actually going to be who takes out Judah, is these Babylonians. So then we move from Hezekiah, who, like I said, is a good king, despite his foolish thing of the Babylonians, is a good king. His son then is Manasseh, and his son is just horrible, just so wicked. So evil. We'll talk about it in Chronicles. Late in life, he does repent, but his life as a whole, his career as a whole, is just notoriously wicked in terms of Baal worship and other things. And then his son, Amon, is basically as bad as his father, if not worse, Manasseh. So you get these two real bad kings, followed in by Josiah. Josiah is known for being a young king when he starts reigning, only 8 years old at first when he starts reigning. But he brings a period of reform, religious reform, to the nation. They rebuild the temple. It's here when Kings describes there's a recovery of a lost book of the law. It's often assumed that that's Deuteronomy. It very well may be Deuteronomy, but it doesn't actually tell us. But there was some lost book of the law that they found in the temple and read and repented because they realized they hadn't been keeping what the law required. So that was part of the impetus of the reform, was God's word, which is the way it should be, right? We're October, we talk a lot about Reformation during October. Here is a reminder of that. It's based on God's word. So then Josiah dies in a battle against the Egyptians. His son Jehoahaz takes over. There's still trouble with the Egyptians, and he gets captured by the Egyptians, and they put another one of the Davidic kings on the throne to answer to them. That was Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim turned out to be just a terribly evil king. Jehoiakim blatantly rejects the Lord. This is now during Jeremiah's time of prophecy and rejects Jeremiah's prophecy. It's during Jehoiakim's time that, according to the book of Daniel, the first of three deportations happens. Babylon attacks and conquers them. And now the problem is not going to be Egypt. The problem is going to be Babylon. And Babylon takes the first wave back to Babylon of exiles to deport. The next king is Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah. Jehoiachin, a.k.a. Jeconiah. And he doesn't reign very long, like 3 months or so. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes and attacks, and they bring Jeconiah Jehoiachin back to Babylon. This is now the second deportation. And then they set Zedekiah, his uncle, as king over Judah. And so then Zedekiah reigns and ultimately rebels against Babylon, and that didn't work out so well for them. Jeremiah is telling them, don't rebel against Babylon, it will be bad, and they don't listen. And so they don't listen to Jeremiah the prophet, they rebel, and that's when Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, conquers them, the nation, the kingdom of Judah falls to Babylon, there's a third deportation, the city walls are broken down, everything is just destroyed. And 2 Kings 24, verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And so this was, again, what happened in Israel in the north with the Assyrians is what happened now in the south in Judah. They did not listen to the prophets. They did not repent of their sin. And God had them wiped out. Remember, go back to Deuteronomy. The promises of the blessings and the curses. If you would obey and keep covenant, you'll be blessed in the land. But if you don't, ultimately, I will spew you out of the promised land. And you'll find yourself as a slave again outside the promised land. And that's what happens. They find themselves removed from the promised land. Now in Babylon, under foreign king authority, slaves to Babylon. And so then look at the last ending of 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. Remember I mentioned King Jehoiachin, a.k.a. Jeconiah? Remember I mentioned how they took him away to Babylon? Look at the last few verses of 2 Kings, verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah from prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. So think about it. This is a little bit of a hope here at the very end of some horrible thing that just happened, right? Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. The people are removed from the land. The king of David was removed from the land and thrown in prison in Babylon. But at the very end, in Babylon, he's released and treated well and even get to dine at the king's table. This is hope. Because you get to Matthew chapter 1, guess whose name is in the line that leads to King David? It's King Jeconiah. And so this is hope that the Davidic covenant seemed like it failed, but there was yet hope that it would be restored. The return of the true king will come, did come in Jesus Christ, and is yet coming when he returns. We're out of time. Let me close with some prayer. Lord God, we thank you that King Jesus came even from this fallen house that was not completely fallen. Lord, you had a plan and you continue to work it. And even now, Lord, we herald the coming of his kingdom in its full consummation. We look forward to it. It's our hope. We trust in it. Grow our faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.